Good morning. It was the maps. I didn't know it was the maps. I knew banging maps up in your house was a good idea. Just didn't know exactly why, but now I know. Good morning. My name is CJ. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And thanks so much for being here. We do just want to thank everyone who attended Night for the Nations Friday night. We started at 7 p.m. and went to Saturday 7 a.m. And there was probably, over the course of that 12 hours, I don't know how many people came total. About 70 or 80 people that came at some point during that time. And we had a great time. Thank you to the Bowers, to Micah and to Tanya for making this happen. I think it's becoming very significant in our church that we do this, and we really did have a great time. Lots of the youth group students were there all night. Well done to them. We had a great time. Related to that, Seth, where is Seth? Seth is right there. Seth is going, is traveling. He's going to be visiting Lucas and Noel in the Middle East and Christina in China. If you would like to write a little word of encouragement to either one of them, Lucas and Noel or Christina, you can give that to Seth. When do you leave, Seth?
April 25th.
So there'll be one more service here. So either today or next Sunday, get that to Seth. Or you can give it to the Lowens as well. Is that correct? And they'll get it to Seth if you see them first. So just to send an encouragement to them. We do want to pray for a few things as well. Made a couple of notes, and one thing in particular, I got a text this morning from John. John is another one of our pastors, to pray for Aisha Glover. And I'll just read what he texted me. He said, Aisha Glover had surgery yesterday to replace a brain shunt that drains away extra fluid in her brain, causing pressure. Sounds like she's having nausea and vomiting, and might need to go back to get it looked at. So the surgery was yesterday. They're concerned about complications. So we definitely want to pray for Aisha and for the Glover family. Amen. Please join me as we do. God, we pray right now for Aisha. We ask, Lord, that you would bring healing to her. God, that whatever's going on, the complications from that surgery, we just pray for healing for her. We pray for the Glover family. We pray, oh God, that you'd give them peace right now. We pray you'd give them comfort right now. We pray you'd surround them with hope right now. We pray for the doctors and nurses who are responsible for Aisha's care, that you would give them wisdom beyond their training to know exactly what to do. And we do just ask your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A few other things I'm going to pray for. I've learned this in the tradition of the Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church that often they have what's called pastoral prayers, just praying about different stuff. Usually our services are so packed that we're trying to fit everything in, so we often have to move quickly. But I do want to just, as we ask God's help in understanding the Bible, pray about a few other things as well. So please join me. God, thank you for your grace to us. Just thank you for the Lee family. Thank you that they got their visas. We just thank you for that answered prayer. We pray your blessing on them this week and next. And then as they prepare to move or to go back to India, we just ask your blessing and encouragement on them. We thank you for Bill Russell. Is Bill here today? No, Bill has won a very prestigious award, Portland's First Citizen, which is a big deal. He was awarded that. So we pray for Bill. We thank you for the way that he has served this city at Union Gospel Mission, the way he has given years and years of his life to that work. We thank you for the honor that has been given to him and the honor that he therefore gives to you because of it. Just pray you bless him and encourage him, Lord. We thank you for all these babies, Lord, just little kids everywhere. And we're grateful for the way you've blessed our church. We think of one of our newest, Ezekiel Lewis, and we just ask your blessing on him. your blessing on the Lewis family as they continue to prepare for Chad. And we just thank you so much for them, God. Lord, we pray for other churches in our city as they're meeting this morning. As we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit among them. We think of Imago Dei. We thank you for Imago. We just ask your blessing on them, both the east side and the central campus. Would you just be honored among them? We think of Gresham Bible and Virgil and the team. What a wonderful church. And we just pray your blessing on them as they gather, that Christ would be honored and that you would bless them today. God, we think of Hinson Baptist. Thank you for just all that they do, historically have done and are continuing to do in this city. Bless them as they gather, as the word is taught, as the church worships. We just pray, oh God, that you'd be honored. We think of what's going on in Syria with this chemical weapons attack and the international response. Oh God, we just ask you for peace in Syria. Lord, the people have suffered so much. And we just ask for peace. We pray for the governments of the world, that you'd give them wisdom in what the appropriate response is to that situation. We pray, God, as you have been doing, you would continue to take this great tragedy and that you would bring comfort and hope and you would point people to yourself. We pray for the Syrian church. We ask your blessing on them, that they would grow in the midst of their suffering, that you would encourage them, that you'd sustain them, and that you'd provide for them, Lord. And we're back to the well, Lord. We just think of everyone who's here. We thank you for those who are feeling encouraged today. We pray for your blessing on them, that that encouragement would just continue. We pray for those who are struggling, who are feeling sad and discouraged, even depressed, God. We just pray your comfort and grace and wisdom to them. We pray for this week of work that we all have coming up. We pray as we go about our vocations, our studies, our responsibilities, Lord, that you'd help us to do it as worship to you, that we would be a blessing to the world, we'd be a blessing to the city through our many vocations, we'd be a blessing to our family that we will be about this week, blessing to our schools as for those who are studying. Lord, this is what you've given us to do every day, and we pray for the Holy Spirit's help to do it well. We love you, O God. We pray as we turn to the Bible, your written word to us, that you would give us understanding, that you'd open our eyes and ears to understand what it is you want us to know from these scriptures. Help me to explain this, Lord. I am weak and need your help. So help me to explain it accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're doing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 12. We're going through the book of 2 Thessalonians. We normally often read the passage before we dive in. So we're going to do that today, but we're going to actually have someone else read it. This is an audio Bible that Kim Melton told me about. It's called Streetlights. You'll see why I really like it. So we're going to listen to the audio Bible, Streetlights, 2 Thessalonians. We'll listen to all of chapter 2. We're only going to do chapter 2, 1 to 12. We'll do the rest of chapter 2 next week, but it is kind of all together. So that'll be our scripture reading for today, and then I'll come up and we'll dive in. Thanks, Lindsay.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Events prior to the Lord's second coming. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Believers should stand firm. As for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you both in person and by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say.
Amen. That's how you read the Bible, right there. Streetlights, highly recommend it. That's our text for this morning. Again, that was all of chapter 2. We're only going to do 1 to 12. We'll do the other rest of the verses next week. As we've been going through the book of 2 Thessalonians, we've been talking about the return of Jesus. This is both in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. If you're not familiar with kind of Jesus' teaching, he told those early followers that after his death and burial and resurrection, after he went back up into heaven, that one day he would return. And when he returns, he'll finish the deal. He'll complete everything, restore all things to how they were before sin and evil and death was ever part of the human experience. And so as Christians, we wait for that day. So when we looked at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we saw that those believers in the ancient city of Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece, they were suffering. And the Holy Spirit, through the written word, encouraged them that when Jesus comes back, you will have relief in your suffering. And the promise, the encouragement to us and to them was that God would bring justice in eternal punishment for those who are harming his people, and that we would know his rescue and his deliverance upon his return. Today, we get more teaching on the return of Jesus. Now, let me just say, first and foremost, that some of this is difficult to understand. Some of this, the church historically has disagreed about it a lot. So we are not going to stand up here and say we know what it means. Brothers and sisters, if 2,000 years of church history, we're still unsure, we're not going to figure it out this morning. We're not that arrogant to believe that we have the answer that no one else has had. So let me just say that. That being said, as we step back and look at this teaching that the Holy Spirit gives us, we would submit to you and encourage you to consider the sovereignty of God. Whatever this means, God is in control. And that is something that is quite clear in the text. Who the man of lawlessness is, what is the power that's restraining what, what's the rebellion mean? While we're not sure exactly how all that plays out, we do know God is sovereign over it. And that is very clear in the text. So we can be filled with anxiety, fear, concern, and think, what's happening in the world? The encouragement through the written word, by God's Spirit, is that He is ruling and reigning over it all. And that however it pans out, however it happens, we can trust Him and be confident in His sovereign rule. That is clear from the text, and we'll see that as we go through it. So let's look at it. Chapter 2, and it'll be up on the screen behind me as well. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Gathered together, it's kind of the language of a reunion. Us and Jesus back together. God and His people reunited. And our being gathered together to Him. We ask you, brothers, or the word also means brothers and sisters. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So what we can discern from that is, in this church in Thessalonica, there was false teaching going around. And that false teaching said, Jesus has already come back. So it was, as in the language here, perhaps it was a spirit, meaning as the church gathered, someone got up and said, brothers and sisters, I got a word from the Lord. And the church waited. What's the Holy Spirit going to say to us today? And the person said, Jesus has already come back and you missed it. Can you imagine the discouragement of such a prophecy? Or a spoken word, Paul says. So perhaps, as we're doing right now, as the church gathered, one of the elders or leaders in the church got up and said, brothers and sisters, I've got a teaching this morning from you. I'm going to be teaching from, you know, Matthew 24 and Jesus' explanation of when He's going to come back. And I'm really sorry to tell you, as I looked at the verse and I looked at the chapter and I looked at kind of what the original intention of the author was, I'm sorry to tell you that Jesus already came back and we've missed it. Or a letter seeming to be from us. So someone, perhaps as the church gathered, someone got up and said, hey, you guys, I got a new letter from the Apostle Paul and from Timothy. Let me read it. And he reads it. And in that letter it says, sorry, church, Jesus came back and you missed it. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be quickly shaken or alarmed. Imagine the sense of discouragement. Here we are historically and presently as the body of Christ, awaiting our Lord's return, awaiting the deliverance from this body of death, awaiting to be finally free from sin and death and evil, a promise that will not be accomplished in this life, but will be fully realized when Jesus comes back in the next. And somebody says, you missed it already. Imagine how discouraging, how hopeless that would feel. This is the experience of these original believers that this letter was written to. And, might I add, the experience of others throughout church history when some Yahoo gets up here and says something that is not biblically accurate. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone shake you. And then he says two things, essentially, which are together, but kind of two, for the sake of understanding it, as best we can, we'll separate it into two. Two things that are going to happen before Jesus comes back. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So, some sort of massive falling away from God and or a major offensive against Him and His people. Some rebellion. And it continues, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So not only will there be some massive rebellion, whatever that is, there's this man of lawlessness. He will be someone who does what he wants. He is his own rule and his own authority. He will cause great harm. He will oppose any worship other than the worship of himself, whether that's Christian worship or other kinds of worship. If it's not about him, he'll be against it. He will sit in the temple of God. Now, is the temple of God a literal temple? Perhaps like a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem? Or is it a figurative temple? Is it the church? Lots of opinions historically. No one quite knows. But whatever the temple of God is, he'll take his place there. And to understand what that means, because he's going to proclaim himself to be God. So it has this idea of whether it's a literal temple or a figurative temple, it has the idea that he's going to place himself in God's place and say, I am God. And worship should be to me. The biblical language used is that he is going to be revealed. So there's something unclear about this person that will be made clear. It's almost as if that person is in the shadows behind a curtain, and at the appointed time, he comes out of the shadows, out of the curtain, and he's revealed. Who is this man of lawlessness? Well, I figured it out. I have read up on church history, and it is, I'm joking, I haven't figured it out. I love this quote from the late Leon Morris, a well-respected biblical scholar. He says this, "The plain fact is that we do not know. It is best, honestly, to admit this and not try to force the passage into conformity with some theory we have evolved on the basis of imperfect knowledge." What a great quote. He says this as well, "It is difficult to say who this man of lawlessness is. And there have been many suggestions, usually some outstandingly evil person at the time of the suggestion." So as people have interpreted it, they have interpreted it quite narrowly. Their country, their certain situation, the bad person in their context, that's the man of lawlessness, or oftentimes called the Antichrist. So historically, people thought this was one of the Roman emperors. They thought it was Nero, or a reincarnation of Nero. People have thought it was Napoleon. People thought it was Hitler. People thought it was the Pope. Interestingly so, during the Reformation, right, when the reformers recognized in the Roman Catholic Church there was some abuses and bad teaching, and so Martin Luther and Zwingli and them, Calvin kind of, revolted against that and said, these are wrong. And many of people in that camp would say, well, the Pope is the Antichrist. And the Catholic Church would say, no, you're the Antichrist. Look what you're doing to the church. So they each thought each other was the Antichrist. There have been many theories throughout church history on who this is. And I guarantee if you Google who's the Antichrist, you're going to have modern people today telling you who it is. That it's some current political figure, leader, system. This is the Antichrist. It's the same stuff they were saying in 200 AD. It just has a different face. The reality is a couple of things. I'm getting ahead of myself. How has this historically been understood? Given that said, we're not quite sure. Some understand this as being fulfilled in history. We said this when we got to the book of Daniel as well, and there was all this end time stuff. Some people look in history and they say, it's already happened. So they look at something maybe like in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies, and they say, that was its fulfillment. You know, 1,000 days with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, so it's not going to be like in all our quick time understanding, so it was then. Others say, no, it's kind of an ongoing or multiple fulfillment. It's not one fulfillment, it's kind of ongoing. Each generation or age has their own fulfillment. And others say, no, it's still something that is to come. As elders, as we talk through it, we're not sure. Personally, and I would say this is my own personal opinion, as we talk through it with the elders, and the guy said, yeah, I think that's good. It does seem like it's something that is more than regional. It doesn't seem like it's restricted to one country or one place, that it's going to be global in its scope. Maybe. And it does seem like it's seen the language in the scripture, and I think the early readers will understand that this is going to happen probably pretty close chronologically to the return of Jesus. But we don't know. That's just as we look at how it's been fulfilled. But Paul says, I told you, don't you remember, I told you these things when I was with you. Providentially, we don't know everything Paul told those early believers. There could have been things he said to them that in God's wisdom, we don't know now because we don't have it recorded in the written word. So we just trust that we have what we know. We know what we need to know, what God has told us, and we move on. Continues. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So this man of lawlessness, whoever he is currently in their time, and we assume in ours as well, being restrained. Now, what or whom is restraining him? There's lots of theories about that. I'll get to that in a second. But something is holding him back. We know, ultimately, that's God himself. That God is sovereign over the affairs of the planet and over evil. And whoever or whatever this is, God is restraining and holding it back. The image that comes to mind is almost like a mean dog, you know? And he's growling, and he's rough, and he's mean, and he wants to hurt. And yet that dog is on a leash. So as he growls and as he scares, there's some restraining power that is in control of him, determining when the leash is taken away. God's in control. He continues. For the mystery of lawless... Wait, sorry. Do you not know, and you know, what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So even though this person hasn't been revealed, this man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, the reality of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, if you will, is already at work. And we see that in our present experience. We don't live in a world that's free from evil. We may not know who this man of lawlessness is or was, but we see the effects of that lawlessness in everyday life. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So again, that lawlessness is being restrained. Something or someone is restraining it until he, whoever he is out of the way. Again, God in his sovereign control is restraining it. And one day, that restraint will be lifted. People have thought, who is this restraining person or power? Some think it's the Holy Spirit restraining evil. Some think it's the rule of law / government. The early church believed this to be the Roman Empire with their kind of rule of law, that they were restraining evil. Some think it's the preaching of the gospel, that God is holding everything back until the mission of the church is complete and every nation has the gospel, and then that restraining power will be lifted. Others think it's an angelic being like Michael the archangel, which you read about in the Bible, this mighty angel who's restraining evil until God gives him the signal to let it loose. We're not sure. But what we do know is that God does not allow the evil to run unchecked, which is an incredible encouragement to my heart. And then what happens? And then the lawless one will be revealed. So whoever this figure is, the mystery will be removed. Everyone will see who it is, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Whoever he is, when he's revealed, Jesus comes back, and Jesus, in the words of the scripture, kills him. How does he kill him? He breathes on him. No matter how powerful this figure is, no matter how much authority or, you know, demonic activity he comes with, no matter how scary and, you know, imposing he is, Jesus shows up and breathes on him, and he's gone forever. Our Jesus rules and reigns. Evil's on a leash and can't stand before him. It will be his breath that removes him. And he gives us more information about this lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity with Satan, activity rather of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. This is a really scary thought, that this lawless one, whoever he is, will have false power, satanic power, to deceive people. And that will be real signs and wonders. Did you know there can be someone who is under the influence of an evil spirit who can pray for someone to get healed from sickness and they get healed? That happens. Satan has power. And so what the Holy Spirit tells us is the coming of that lawless one will be characterized by those things. That there will be false signs and wonders, powerful things done in the name of this evil person to deceive people. People will say, yeah, he is God. And it will deceive them. It will deceive those who are perishing, meaning unbelievers, those who don't believe in God. Why? Now, are you ready for one of the most controversial, difficult passages in all of the Bible? Good. Why will they be deceived? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Us people, we love sin. We like the pleasure of sin. People, you know, a poor argument against why to obey Jesus and not follow sin is, oh, sin really isn't that fun and it doesn't really feel that good and it's not really enjoyable. No, you find someone in the midst of their sinful enjoyment and they will, they will contradict that quite sincerely. We like it. We enjoy it. We're drawn to it. To come to Christ and submit to the truth is not natural for us. It hurts a little bit. It's like bringing bad stuff into the light and then it's seen for how bad it is, and that's a painful process. It's the language of Jesus in John 3:19-20. Again, this is Jesus, our great Savior, one of so much grace and truth. And yet he says this about us people. And this is the judgment. The light, meaning himself, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. As sinful, pleasure-loving human beings, if our sin is in the darkness, it's covered, it's concealed, no one knows how bad it is or disgraceful or dishonorable or the people we've hurt or the harm we're causing ourselves, But if I bring it out into the light, it's there for God and everyone to see. And that's I don't want that. So I'd rather keep it in the dark. And because of this reality, because of our tendency to keep stuff in the dark, when that lawless one comes with his false power, people are going to say, yeah, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. Ah, that gospel stuff, Jesus died, risen, crucified, saved. This is the truth. Because deep down, they don't really want the real truth. And so, they'll be deceived. And now this, which should give us strong pause. Therefore means because of that, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends them strong delusion. If you don't like that, please don't take it out on the messenger this morning. Because this is the Holy Spirit through the written word. It's similar to Romans 1. Here's people. They refuse to believe the truth or see the truth or submit to the truth. And God says, fine. That's what you want? Go for it. And he sends them on to their judgment. His mercy would be if he intervenes, as he has in many of our lives. His judgment is when he says, fine. It's almost like a parent who battles against their kids. And finally they're tired and they say, look, live how you want. I can't. And so because of the restraints are off, the son or daughter sends themselves down a very difficult, dark road. And the parent's discipline is to let them experience the consequences of their own sin. This is the idea that we're getting at. But to be fair, it's even a bit stronger than that. In Romans 1, it's God gives them up. He says, fine, that's what you want? Go for it. This is God sends them strong delusion. A helpful biblical story, you know, you interpret Scripture by Scripture. Where else in Scripture do we see this idea that can help us understand it? One example is in 1 Kings 23. The prophet Micah has a vision, and in the vision is the throne room of God and all the angelic servants of God. And God says to the angelic servants, how do I get King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, how do I get him to go fight against the Syrians so he can die? Because God is going to judge this wicked king by having him killed in battle. How do I do that? And the angelic servants say, they give some ideas, and one of them says, I know what I'll do. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I know what I'll do. I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, good, do that. So, when the king of Israel, Ahab, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, get together and decide to go fight against Syria, they bring in their prophets, you know, because Jehoshaphat says, we got to bring in some prophets to know if this is the will of the Lord. And so Ahab brings in his prophets, and what do his prophets say? Oh, you should do it, king! You're going to kill him! I saw you! You guys are going to wipe him out! You're going to destroy him! They bring in prophet after prophet, and each prophet says, oh, king, you're going to get him! You're going to kill him. You're going to win. One prophet, Micah, says, no, you're not. And they don't like Micah. They slap him. I think they put him in custody. And they go off to battle. And in spite of the king's attempts to trick the Syrian army into thinking he's not the king, he is randomly killed in battle. God's justice is served. What he wanted to happen to Ahab happens. The means he used was allowing these prophets, even ordaining it, if you will, that they would speak falsehood to him. This is difficult. But remember the character of God. He's good, he's kind, he's just, and he's true. And if in God's wisdom and kindness, because of people's hardness of heart and the rejection of him, he sends them on their way toward their end and his judgment, then we can trust that what he is doing is right, good, and fair. So, as I struggle with this, what does this mean? How does that work? What does it mean God sends them delusion? I step back and say, but God, I trust you. I know you're good. I know you're right. I know you're just. I know you're fair. You sent Christ for our rescue and our salvation. You've done that for even your enemies. So I know that what you've ordained here is good, right, just, and fair. And though I don't fully understand it, I trust you. And then I step back and I say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. I don't want God's judgment on me to be, I love the pleasures of sin so much, I rejected the gospel that he sent me strong delusion. Whatever that means, I don't want any part of it. So, believe the gospel. God has provided for each person here, including myself, the answer that this doesn't need to apply to us in the work of his Son. Believe Christ. Submit to King Jesus, confess your sins to him and follow him, and then whatever this means won't apply to you. Come into the light, which is painful and difficult, but there's life and hope and goodness in that. So we step back and say, what is our response? Two things, two big application points in addition to the one I just said, and then we'll be done. Firstly, don't be deceived. Right? If there's some teaching out there, some internet sensation, some YouTube video about someone saying something about the return of Christ, whether it's similar to this heresy, Jesus has already come back, or attaching things to it that Scripture does not clearly say, don't be deceived by it. Be okay with the fact that we're not entirely sure and God in his wisdom doesn't have us knowing, and don't allow false teaching to lead you down a dangerous road. And secondly, to find comfort, hope, and awe in the sovereignty of our God. He's in control. He dictates what happens and when. He, through whatever means he's using, and we're not entirely sure again who and what is restraining, but he is over that restraining of evil. And as history, as the future continues, we can trust that whatever going on, our God reigns. As I was thinking about this, how does this touch my heart? How does it comfort my heart? What does this look like for me in the morning? This came to mind. I recently signed up for the New York Times Daily Briefing, where the New York Times sends you a brief recap of yesterday's news and what happened overnight while you were sleeping. It's usually about 7 or 8 key points. This is what happened in Syria. This is what happened in the economy. This is what's happening in the government. This is what's happening in arts and culture. And I have found it really helpful just to get a quick snapshot. But you read all that and you think, what? Wow, there's a lot going on. And scary stuff and uncertain stuff and dangerous stuff. And people are suffering around the world. And I can trust whatever's going on and whatever will go on, our God is sovereign. He's ruling and reigning, and he will bring all things to his glorious conclusion. Amen. God, we submit to you the text. We ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom in understanding it. And we pray you'd give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a minor miracle that is occurring right now. We are early. If I'm reading the schedule.